You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
If you've got your Bible with you, we'll be looking at Luke today, a familiar story. But before we hear it read for us again, just let me give you a little bit of background. The good news is that no matter how biblically impaired you might be, when I say Good Samaritan, you know what it means, right? It's about caring. It's about reaching out for somebody. It's about crossing borders and doing something that is good for somebody that you shouldn't otherwise be caught being anywhere near. Here's the challenge, though. In our story, Jesus makes the good guy a Samaritan. And this shocks the disciples to no end. And we've completely lost that. I mean, we can give lip service to, oh yeah, I get it, the Samaritans were hated and all of that. But it's really hard for us to grasp just how shocking this was. If we read the whole story through, earlier in Luke, just a couple of chapters before, the Samaritans are run out of a Samaritan village. They're there trying to make their way to Jerusalem, and they get kicked out. And so it was just another way to express just how much the animosity and hatred went both ways, between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Samaritans and the Jews. And so here Jesus comes along and turns it on its head. And what we've had for many, many years is the historian Josephus, who has talked about a temple that was a Samaritan temple that was on a place called Mount Gerizim. And what we have there now is a Christian church that's built on top of the mountain. You can see it's got a commanding view of the entire countryside around. And over the years, it was destroyed and rebuilt, and the different powers continued to put up whatever it was that they thought would keep the Samaritans down, because there still are Samaritans today, and they worship here on this mountain. But what we know when we look back in history is that if you look right down at the bottom is Jerusalem, and right there in the middle is Mount Gerizim. That is in the middle of Samaria. Do you see Galilee up there in the upper right-hand corner? Now, if you're going to make your way from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem, and you go down that that mountain ridge along there, where are you going to pass through? Samaria, right? So you can't help but be engaged with Samaritans, or at least try to avoid them when you're making your way between big parts of the countryside. So here's what we have lost track of. Back in the 4th century BCE, about 330, archaeology is now telling us that there very likely was a temple here on Mount Gerizim. And what happened was when Alexander the Great came into this region to conquer as he went, he made friends with the Samaritans. Now, the Jews down in Jerusalem were still in allegiance with the Persians, who they had been operating under for a long time. But the Samaritans threw their lot in with the Greeks. In fact, they provided thousands of mercenaries to go with Alexander down to conquer Egypt, right? They did a mutiny down there and got on Alexander's bad side. It's a really great story. But the bottom line is there's lots of political stuff going on here along with just religious stuff. It's not just, you know, well, you don't believe the right stuff. They had some real history about, being against one another. Another thing is that when the Assyrians came into town, they knocked over the northern tribes of Israel. They knocked over that part. And all of the Samaritans intermarried with the Assyrians. So you see, they don't believe the right stuff, they don't have the right political party, and they have been made mixed blood. They're not pure in blood. So they've got everything going against them. Well, hostility simmered for probably 500 years, and then in the second century of the second century of the current era, the Israelites, the Jews down in Jerusalem, went up to Samaria and they wiped out the temple. They destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. Well, this didn't go over very well with Samaritans. except they were not in a position of strength at that point in their history to go down and do the same to Jerusalem. And so they did the next best thing. They decided to defile the temple in Jerusalem. And so they used the weapon of impurity, and they took a bunch of human bones, and they snuck into the temple at night, and they spread human bones all over the temple, making the whole thing impure. Right? I mean, so this is what we're reduced to. I mean, it's like children, right? But it is very deep and very real, this hatred. And it's not just about belief. It's about the things that you do that have created bad blood. So remember, Jesus chose in this story to make the bad guys the representatives of law-committed, learned, observant, obedient professionals. And then he took and made the good guy. I mean, just think about the most morally, ethically, spiritually corrupt and reprehensible person you can think of. Right? Don't look at your spouse. Right? And that's who the good guy in the story. So see if you can listen to this story one more time. I know you've heard it a lot. But listen to the story one more time and see if you can't bring some of that reality to this story and have a glimpse of the depth of hatred and animosity that was felt between these people and what a shocker it was for Jesus to set up the story the way he did. Let's hear it again.
Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." By wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity, and went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are grateful for these stories that we can hear over and over again and yet can always hear something new about who we are and what your call is on our lives. So may we be open to the Spirit moving in the depth of who we are, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of my favorite things, other than Phil Woods, who is my mentor saxophone player who passed away this week, are movie soundtracks. I love movie soundtracks. And I can listen to a movie soundtrack and I can just replay the movie in my head. Sometimes they make the movie. I mean, if it's not a good soundtrack, you can just trash the whole movie. And one of the greatest composers of movie soundtracks was a guy named Elmer Bernstein, who won all kinds of awards, Grammys for classic scores like To Kill a Mockingbird and The Magnificent Seven. Do you remember that one? Isn't that the one that goes dun, 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 dun. Everybody together. Dun, 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 dun. Right? I mean, Elmer Bernstein's music is in our blood as a culture, right? And one of the things that he wrote the music for was the Ten Commandments. And so he tells a story about trying to make peace with Cecil B. DeMille because DeMille had a reputation of not being very easy to work with. And at one point, they were screening part of the film, and Cecil B. DeMille, this was before CGI, right? So you couldn't have you couldn't just repeat all these people digitally. You had to have real-life people acting out this role. And so Cecil B. DeMille was on good enough terms with the government of Egypt at the time that he managed to get 5,000 Egyptian troops to play Hebrew slaves. Right? And so here they are, they're all marching along, and it's a pretty, you know, they march along. And so Bernstein wrote a really slow kind of dirgy thing, you know, as they were leaving. And Cecil B. DeMille said, no, I hate it. I mean, he said, I hate it. It needs to be more peppy. It needs to be upbeat. And, you know, Bernstein's going, well, I'm just trying to reflect what I see on the screen. And Cecil B. DeMille said, no, you need to make it more peppy. Trust me, it will work. And so before they parted, Bernstein said, well, give me a hint. I mean, what do you have in mind? It's something that I can go for. And Cecil B. DeMille said, well, why don't you do something more like Onward Christian Soldiers? Right? So Bernstein said this was one of the most, you know, interfaith moments that you can think of, because here you had the Egyptian army portraying Hebrew slaves marching to Onward Christian Soldiers. Right? Now, the reason that we think this is kind of, you know, unlikely and we laugh about it is because we know how hard it is, once we set up these walls and these barriers and these labels, to get along with one another. And, you know, I can't help myself. I know I've shown this clip before, but it is too good not to show again because it just makes the point perfectly. I don't know how many of you have seen Monty Python's Life of Brian, but Brian is this poor guy who, on the day of his birth, he was born just a block away from Jesus on the same street. And so for his whole life, he's being mistaken for the Messiah. And he can't get away from all these people who are trying to worship him and honor him. So we pick it up here and you'll get the point.
Cast off the shoes! Follow the good!
No, you just gather shoes together! Let me!
No, it is a sign that, like him, we must think not of the things of the body, but of the face and head!
Give me your shoe!
Get off!
Follow the good! The holy good of Jerusalem!
The good!
Hold up the sandal as he has
commanded
us!
It is a shoe!
It is a sandal!
No, it is not a shoe!
Cast it away!
Put it on!
A clear off!
Take the shoes and follow him!
Stop!
Let us back. Yea, he cometh to us like the seed of the grave.
Ridiculous, huh? That's the way I feel at the end of the sermon. Right? But that's the way we are, aren't we? We are so quick to try and get ourselves into groups and try to prove that the way we believe, the way we act, is the most important thing of all. And the disciples should have gotten it. I mean, and it's in all of the synoptic gospels where Jesus says over and over again that the most important thing is to love God with all of your hearts and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And according to Luke's gospel, Jesus follows it up by making clear who our neighbor is. And it doesn't matter if that person believes something different. In fact, you don't have to say, well, first I'd like you to prove to me that you believe a certain thing in order for me to reach out and help you. No, it's just you love them for the fact that they're a human being and maybe they need help. The parable of the Good Samaritan is really clever because it does use a lawyer as the person who's asking the question. And that's not a mistake because he's trying to get around what it is that he needs to do in order to have eternal life. And what kept the priest and the Levite from helping out is because they had a fear of being contaminated ritually. They were on their way to work and they didn't want to have to be put out. And so if you touch a dead person, you were out of the picture to do your job. And so they didn't even want to get close enough to be mistaken for perhaps, you know, finding out that he wasn't dead and he could have helped him. Just best to ignore the whole thing and get out of the way. Jesus used characters that people would immediately be able to have a visceral feeling about. A lawyer, a Levite, a priest. And then he does it. He confronts the lawyer after the story is done and says, so, who was the real neighbor? Right? Now, this is one of the zingers in the story that I love that people miss all the time. The only answer the lawyer can give is what? Right? He can't utter the name Samaritan. He can't say the word, right? So he says, well, it's the one who showed mercy, right? Can't even say Samaritan. And that just reiterates how visceral the feelings were between these groups. So it doesn't matter how hard you believe in theological constructs or dogma or any of that kind of stuff. The point is that we are called to show radical, crazy, unexpected mercy to whoever it is that we run across. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about, you know, the oneness to all that we're called to have as progressive Christians, that all are welcome at the table, that all sorts of people in all kinds of conditions and all sorts of beliefs are welcome. And you might hear somebody say, well, that's clearly because you don't have any moral standards. You'll just let anybody in, right? But by putting behavior ahead of belief in a hierarchy of values, we are claiming a standard. We're saying that the way we behave towards others is more important than what we believe. And the way we behave says something about what our values are, what our beliefs are. So this so-called lack of moral standards that people say we have includes giving up little things, right? Little things like greed, coercion, exploitation, oppression, the tyranny of having to believe the right stuff, right? Gives up all that. That's part of the mix. Jesus made it clear in his whole ministry that the standard of behavior that he expected of his followers was love for their neighbors. And he stretched it even into love of your enemies. Genuine love acted upon at a risk to ourselves. The Jesus we meet in the Gospels was a man of action. He didn't stop and say, you need to convert, you need to believe this in order for me to help you. He was just there demonstrating compassion, taking a stand against injustice, loving unconditionally. And then he tells his disciples to go and do likewise. I remember back in the 90s. Do you remember the 90s? It was the late 90s. We were in this dust-up in the Mediterranean, in Kosovo. And a lot of confusion there about who were our friends and who were not. I mean, even now, you look back and it's just a mess. But UMCOR was there, a United Methodist Committee on Relief was there on the ground helping out in all kinds of ways. And I think, you know, this is just one more example of the way we are as United Methodists, because UMCOR made the news because people were taken off guard by what we were doing there. Namely, our apportionment dollars, right? Our Methodist money was given to Roman Catholics. Dun, dun, dun. Who in turn rebuilt a school for deaf Muslims with the money. Yeah. I mean, What? So Methodist money being given to the Roman Catholics who were where they needed to be to build a school for deaf Muslims. I mean, that's it, isn't it? That's what it is all about. Is about looking at people and their needs before their set of beliefs. You know, right now, all you have to do is turn on the news, look at the internet, read the paper. I mean, the refugee crisis in Europe is the worst since World War II. People desperate for things that we take for granted, basic dignity, food, safety, are being drowned and beaten and kicked and disrespected. And back at the height of the migrant crisis here in our own desert in Arizona, there was a group that was an interfaith group that was founded that was called No Más Muertes, No More Deaths. And they would go out into the desert with water and with emergency aid to help stem the tide of people that were dying. And Rabbi Robert Eisen of Tucson said something that anybody that knows the story of the Good Samaritan would seem familiar. He said, "You're not supposed to stand idly by while your neighbor bleeds." And people are bleeding. Now, some of you might be saying, "No, you need to stop that right now. You need to stop advocating that, because if you do nice things to people that are not following the law, then you're just going to encourage more of them, right? You need to follow the law." Well, that's a nice argument and all. But in the meantime, real people are dying real deaths. We can sit here because people are dying in Croatia and Syria and Hungary, or even just over a mountain here in the Sonora Desert. And we can ignore it because we can walk around on the other side, right? We are distant enough from it that we don't have to think about it. And yet there's not one person here who, if you were confronted with someone who was dying in the desert or someone who was drowning in the Aegean Sea, that you wouldn't do everything in your power to help them and serve them and make sure that they were okay, yeah? Because they were right there in front of you. So how do we as a community help people to be more present to the reality that just because people are separated from us geographically, that they're still not just right there in front of us? We need to keep reminding ourselves over and over that basic teaching from Scripture that we've been coming back to over and over again, and that is the most important thing for us to do from the biblical prophets on is to care for the widow, the stranger, and the orphan. It's all over Hebrew Scripture, which leads us to our stream of thought today, which is people matter more than the law. I know you've heard me say it before. It cannot be said enough that people matter more than the law. Someone came up to me after first service today and said, "Man, the shooting in Oregon is a perfect example of that too." Right? Are we going to keep trying to hold to laws that we have right now that are not working at the expense of people? Or are we going to make people more important than the law? It's a good question. And that's the question we need to keep asking ourselves. Our actions of love are more important than the expression of our beliefs, keeping the law. I don't know if you remember earlier this year when the black banners went up all over town, that we immediately started getting phone calls at the office. And, you know, they were running about, you know, 9 to 1 as to how can we help? What can we do to help you? And guess who the number one group of people calling were? They were the Samaritans. They were the Samaritans. They were the people here in town that the good townsfolk of Fountain Hills have excluded, have left out, have said, "You're not a part of who we are." So when we had that first Sunday together here, yes, we had some respectable people, like the bishop and his wife, yes, right? But we also had some pretty questionable Samaritans, right? we had LGBTQ people here, right? We had, you know, activists and friends, members of the church. We had Jews here. We had Muslims sitting next to Mormons, right? We even had atheists here, right? And what it took was for these people who've experienced being excluded, who've experienced being ostracized, seeing that when someone else was being excluded or ostracized, that the most important thing for them was not what they believed or what we believed, but that we were people in the same situation that they were in, and they were going to be here to support us. I still look back on that and think that's one of the great Sundays at this church. I especially like looking over there in the back row, and there was a whole line of very proper Mormon men in their full suits and ties. And if anybody doesn't agree with us on theological and social issues, it should be them. But as the bishop said, the Mormon bishop said, you know, it's not about that. It's about finding ways that we can work together and support one another. And so as we go out from this place, in the end, it's so important for us to be sensitive to ways that we can see the true needs of people and not be bound up by what we believe or what the rules say, but to look in every way we can to be present to the real needs of people around us, because that's who we're called to be as followers of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.